All right, I think we'll go ahead and we'll get settled in here. Does everyone have a copy of the handout so far? Okay, Emily is serving us well. She's working through copy machine issues and trying to get that going for us. But we'll go ahead and get started here this morning. And as we get started, I'd just like to open our time with a word of prayer. So if you'd bow with me, please. Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you that you have given us your word, Lord. You have put us in a country that has ready access to your word, Lord. You have put us in a time and a place where we can read your word, and we can know that we have a direct communication from you, Lord. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word, the truthfulness of it, Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us to have the faith that we need to come to your word and to understand it, Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us to define truth and our reality, Lord, not by the things that we see around us, Lord, but by your interpretation of things, Lord, by your word and the reality that we find there, Lord. Father, we ask that you would just give us understanding as we walk through this time together, Lord. I pray that you would deepen our confidence in your word, Lord, that you would prepare us for just any tough times that may be coming, Lord, and even the tough times that we're in now in terms of how people view your word and how people view what's right and what's wrong, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on in, sorry. There's maybe a couple handouts back there. Emily has been serving us really well trying to get all that information onto one piece of paper, and it looks like we do have handouts there, so we can settle in. So this is week two. We've been talking about the origin of Scripture. We've been talking about how it's from God. Just taking a lot of time in establishing that, and then I reformatted our outline here. So that first block of text, that first half of page, is our context. We talked about three major attacks against Scripture last week. We're going to review that briefly, just kind of walk through that again. And then I put our convictions there. So those are kind of the two major headers for these 2 weeks. The alliteration came a week late for me, but we have it now. So our context and our convictions in here, we're just establishing that Scripture is the Word of God. So as we move through things under our convictions, you can say we have revelation and vocabulary. That's kind of when we hit the vocabulary, that's where we're going to kind of start picking up new material. So everything up until that point is just reviewing what we talked about last week. And so we had those three major attacks. The first attack was from Newsweek. The article is titled, I believe, The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin. And that was an attack by Kurt Eichenwald on Scripture, on evangelical Christianity. And I have on the other side of the page there on the bottom, I have links. So if you want to read that article, I think it would be helpful to read that article. We're going to respond more to some of those claims in weeks 3 through 6. He makes some attacks on the transmission of Scripture and the reliability of that, which will be our focus in weeks 3 and 4 approximately. And then he makes some attacks on the translation of Scripture, which we'll spend time on in weeks 5 and 6. So reading that would serve you well as kind of a primer for the next 4 weeks. I also include just a really helpful review or critique of that article. It's by Michael J. Kruger there. So there's two parts. I gave you the first part, and then I think you can find your way to the second part. That was just an extremely helpful thing to read. Reading these things, I believe, would deepen your understanding of the reliability of Scripture. It might raise some questions for you. And then that article by Kruger would answer some of those things and give you a better understanding. And then we are gonna spend time on those things as well. So yeah, highly recommend that. We also spent some time talking about how all truth is relative and whether we can know absolute truth. And I just give you kind of my purpose in this and giving this text here, just kind of have something on paper that you can refer to and just kind of read and have to kind of hold on to. As we said, some of the stuff is kind of tough sledding, so just want to have something there for you on paper. And our response to this was that we can know absolute truth, and by that we just mean truth that is true for all people at all times and all places, because God knows all things and he has revealed truth to us in his word. So we spent some time talking about that. Had a good discussion, I think. Appreciate comments there. I think Adam made a great point, too, about how there is a sense of all truth is relative, but there's also the sense where we're moving towards kind of affirming things as right and wrong and kind of bringing things to bear as this is what's right and wrong. I think just the way we look at sexual morality, there's kind of people are wanting us to affirm that, you know, homosexuality isn't a sin or fornication isn't a sin. The culture wants to affirm that. So there is some claims, and maybe I'm not completely representing your point, but you can correct me. But I think just the idea that, you know, things are being asserted, and so we're kind of moving away from all truth is relative, or we're not applying that consistently. And then the third point, language is always relative. And what we're hitting at here is we're establishing that direct revelation from God is possible. And this is hard to kind of think through and understand. The reason that we're talking about this is a lot of scholars have developed really weird views of Scripture in which the Bible isn't the Word of God. There's not a close, tight-knit relationship between the human words of Scripture being God's Word as well. And so they come up with different theories, and rather than cover all those different theories, just try and establish that it's consistent for us to believe that language is able to bear the truth. And we looked at a couple of arguments for this. We looked at how God was truly revealed in Christ, who lived in a particular context and spoke human languages. So Christ came into this world. He lived in a certain time period as a man. He was kind of determined in that context, and he spoke human languages, yet God was truly revealed through Christ. So God was able to truly reveal himself through a particular person in a particular time speaking human language. And then the second point I didn't articulate as clearly as I would like, so it's here on paper for us to look at. And so once again, we're just hitting at, is direct revelation from God possible? God created language and gave linguistic ability to man. For this reason, language is not totally or completely relative to a particular culture or cultures. So language is something that God has given us. Everyone has a linguistic ability. So there's something that's common to all men. And so what we can say in one language can be said in another language. So we can translate and communicate truth from one language to another. And we're going to talk about translation in weeks 5 through 6. And so here's kind of the conclusion point. And I quote Dan McCartney and Charles Clayton here. Says, "Thus, although a particular language may influence the form of a thought, it does not limit or determine the thought itself." So language does influence how we say things. There's a structure to language. But even though there is that structure, we can still communicate truth in different languages, and we can translate into different languages. So it may have an influence on the form of the thought. You know, what I say in one language might look a little different than how I say it in another language. You might have more words in one language compared to another language, but I can still communicate the truthful meaning from one language to another. So what we're trying to say is that language does not so limit or determine a thought that truth is not able to be communicated through it. And so essentially, if you just want to picture Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men, just saying language can handle the truth. That's what we're trying to affirm here. And I know that's tough sledding, but I just want to get that on paper so you can look at it. If it all, you know, something that we can review and look at. And we'll kind of leave that off till we get to weeks 5 and 6. All right, so moving into our convictions, but before we do that, just any questions on that material and on our context? So the purpose and the reason that we're talking about our context is we want to deepen our confidence in Scripture as the Word of God. We want to have confidence when we're talking to other people about the Bible, on different evangelistic encounters that we may have. We want to have a deeper confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, so we will obey it to a greater degree. And we also want to have, in terms of obedience, we want to look at Scripture, and we want to live our lives according to what Scripture says. So one example of this is, you know, the Scripture says that if I place my faith in Christ and what He did on my behalf in bearing the penalty for my sin, it says I'm justified by faith. It says I'm declared righteous before God. Now, as I go about my life, I can't see that as I live amongst this world. I don't have a lot of things that are affirming that I'm justified by faith or I'm declared right by God. Most everything that I do is very performance-based. I go to work, it's interested in what I'm doing and what I'm performing. So my point in saying this is we want to have such a confidence in Scripture as the Word of God that when it says and defines reality as saying, Jeremy is declared righteous before me because he has put his faith in Christ, we're believing that. And we're believing the implications of that as well. We're believing that we have, Romans 5 says, we have peace with God. It means we have a sure hope for the future, that we're going to spend eternity with God. So by these first 2 weeks, what we're trying to do is we're just trying to kind of dig deep and take the confidence that we already have in the reliability of Scripture and just kind of ground it a little bit more and just kind of deepen it and kind of shape each other so that confidence is greater and then application can flow out of that. To a greater degree. All right. So now our convictions. We talked about revelation. We're not gonna pick that one up again. We're gonna go ahead and jump back into the vocabulary that we were covering last week. And I'm sorry I don't have the definitions printed off for us again. But I'll go ahead and we'll just review these. We talked about inspiration, and I'll read the definition. We'll unpack it briefly. Inspiration is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon the human authors of Scripture, such that their writings were precisely what God intended them to write in order to communicate His truth, and as such, they were completely, or are completely trustworthy and authoritative. So with the doctrine of inspiration, we're trying to get at a couple things. We're trying to get at God is the author of Scripture, but man is also the author of Scripture. And we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and also 1 Peter 20 through 21. 2 Timothy 3:16, we talked about how Scripture is God-breathed. It is of a divine origin. It comes from Him. So the stress when we're talking about inspiration is that it's a divine source. From 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, we see God's supernatural action by the Holy Spirit through human authors. So let's go ahead and just turn there to 1 Peter 1:20. Second Peter, okay, thank you. It's like, I need some help here. So knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So Scripture comes from God. It's not produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is from God. It's not produced by the will of man. And men spoke, but it is because of God's work in them, His carrying along of them by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about inspiration. And just so kind of you have an idea where we're going today, under our convictions, you see, we're going to talk about how Scripture does indeed claim to be the Word of God, and we're going to talk about implications of our convictions. So the fact that Scripture is inspired has a lot of implications for how we read Scripture, and how we interpret Scripture, and we'll look at those later. With inspiration, we also talked about verbal plenary inspiration. And verbal means just all the, or verbal means words, and plenary means all. So all the words of Scripture are inspired. I'm just trying to establish that the human words are God's word. There's a tight connection and relationship between Scripture and God. And then we talked about how Scripture doesn't tell us everything about inspiration, but we can affirm that God's not just overriding the human authors when he writes Scripture. He created them and their personalities. He put them in a particular context. He had them speak to particular things. So he's able to work through the human authors without just running them over. So he's in control of the process, but it's not like it's just like a dictation or a running over of the human authors. He's in control of the process, and he's able to let them be them and produce writings and have it be Scripture as well. We talked about propositional revelation, and propositional, we define that as just kind of asserting truths. And we talked about how not all of Scripture is propositional in nature. Not all of Scripture is just kind of making these truth statements. It emphasizes that God reveals himself in words that we can understand, and in words that are truthful. So as we said, God gives us different types of writings. He gives us questions, promises, riddles, parables. Not all of these are assertions. Not all of these are statements such as God is light, or just the different truths that we can form doctrine off of. But what we're wanting to say with propositional revelation is that Scripture does speak true things about God, and we can form doctrine off of Scripture. And we talked briefly about how, you know, we need to be sensitive to what type of Scripture we're reading. We want to be sensitive to the genre. We're going to read prophetic writings different than we might read a historical writing. We want to be sensitive that this is a prophecy, so there may be some symbolism involved and such things as that. So when we're reading Scripture, we want to read in a literal way, but we want that literal way to be within the context of what the human author is intending through the genre or the type of literature that he's using. And if that's a new category, that's okay. You know, I think we're familiar with that to a degree, but maybe some of the terminology there is new. So those are the two that we looked at last week, and then we have three more vocabulary words to look at: inerrancy, the clarity of Scripture, and canon. So inerrancy, I'll give you a definition here, and this is from Paul Feinberg. It says, when all the facts are known, the Bible and the original autographs, and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true and never false in all that it affirms, whether that has to do with doctrine, ethics, the physical, social, or life sciences. So propositional revelation, we talked about Scripture makes true assertions about God. We can know truth about God from Scripture. And this is kind of similar. We're looking at assertions of truth again, and what we're saying in this is the Bible doesn't make errors. The Bible doesn't say untrue things. So we'll look at a few things that this doesn't mean. We're affirming that everything the Bible actually says is true, and therefore the Bible is without error. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible has to maintain modern scientific or mathematical precision. The Bible can round numbers and still be true, things of that nature. Does not mean that it has to match modern way we've created history and the way we view history. Sometimes history will seem to contradict the Bible, but then 50 years later we make further discoveries and we form our history around those discoveries. We find that, oh yeah, hey, the Bible actually was true. So we don't want to take these other sciences and just give them an authority that we say, the sciences say this, the Bible says this, so the Bible is not true. We want to affirm that the Bible is true, and these things may be developing. And it may be 50 years down the line we'll find out something about these sciences that then will match what Scripture says. And with this term, with propositional revelation and inerrancy, doesn't really go far enough. It's helpful. We need to know and state that the Bible is true, that makes true statements about God, that it doesn't make errors. But really, you know from reading your scripture, that you know from reading the Bible, that doesn't really encapsulate everything that there is about the truthfulness of the Bible or the urgency of the Bible or the greatness of the Bible. So all of scripture is true. The Bible is an extremely unique book. But these are helpful definitions that help us understand and make certain points about scripture, even though they don't capture everything. Next, the clarity of scripture. So we're affirming a couple things with the clarity of scripture. We're affirming that the scripture and its main message of salvation can be clearly understood. You know, we have the Bible. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can read it and we can understand the message of salvation. We can understand the gospel. We can read the Bible and find that very much is clear. There are some things that are hard to understand in Scripture as well, but we can also, by God's help and by His Spirit, understand those things as well. And we're also affirming with the clarity of Scripture that the Bible should be in the hands of the people. We should all have access to Scripture. And this kind of gets back to the Reformation and not wanting an individual or an institution to kind of have the say in what's the right interpretation of Scripture. We can all come to the Scripture and by God's Holy Spirit understand the Scripture. We don't want the authority to move from the text to a magistrate or some other authority. We want the authority to remain in the text, and we want to all sit under that authority and have access to that authority. But the main point is we're affirming that the Bible is clear. We can understand the Bible. God has written it so that we can understand it. And then our last definition there. So the canon, when we're speaking about the canon, there's a couple ways that we can speak about the canon. Go ahead and, yeah, please. Yeah.
You're saying Paul writes in hard things. Jesus saying that he spoke in parables in parts to obscure certain truths. A lot of talk about the mystery. I can think of fewer references about the clarity.
I need to have some references there. That's a good point. Can anyone think of anything off the top of their head? References that.
I don't know if I've got a reference, but I think I speak to both of those examples. They're saying that's not a statement of scriptures being clear, but rather some things being hard. And Jesus talking about in parables, how those who don't have eyes to see won't see, won't understand. So it's not necessarily a lack of clarity, it's just an explanation of why the thing is understood.
Yeah, so there is an element of a great need for the Holy Spirit to help us to be able to understand things.
John, in 1 John chapter 5, he said that I write these things so that you may have eternal life. So there's a you can't know the scriptures, you can't know. Also talks, I think, in 1 John about not having been taught the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay, so there's some good references there. I'll try and go ahead.
2 Timothy 3:16 is a statement of clarity, because all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for these things. And if it's profitable, it must be understood.
Yeah.
In order for it to be profitable. So I think that's
Go ahead.
I'm not trying to make the opposite argument.
Oh yeah. Yeah, no, I understand your heart in that. There are statements where we do see that scripture. There are elements that are hard to understand, especially without the Holy Spirit. You know, we need faith. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be confessing sin. And I particularly want to emphasize that we can understand the main message, we can understand the gospel message with the help of the Holy Spirit. So for sure want to really hit hard on that. I understand what you're saying there. There are both things present, and it would be good to substantiate that a little better. And thankfully to Steve and Mike, we got a headway or a start on that anyway. So. Okay. Yeah, so I mean there's probably going to be throughout history there's going to be people that do want to move to let's have someone kind of make these decisions and kind of sit with that rather than having everyone interpret the Bible and kind of run maybe the risk of some people not interpreting it correctly or misrepresenting it. So there's going to be probably a movement. There's going to be people that want to do that, but I think it's much better to have the Bible in the hands of all people, trusting that God has given His Spirit so that we can understand it. We definitely want to stay away from that type of a deal. Obviously, with the Reformation context, that was a really, really bad situation where the Bible was being interpreted in such a way that we were losing the gospel itself, because the magistrate was kind of determining what Scripture was and such things as that. So, it becomes dangerous when we put it in the hands of just a select group of people, because we are sinful people. We are prone to error, and so we want to keep that spread out and just affirm that we can understand the Bible. All right, with canon, there's a couple of ways that we can talk about this word. The way that we're most used to talking about it is kind of a list of books. And so just kind of unpacking that, it's a list of books that we view as uniquely authoritative and inspired. Canon, the word itself can mean rule or standard. So it kind of has an authority and a governing sense or meaning to it. And we're going to really look at this in our next section, this idea of canon and authority and ruling and guiding and Scripture's role as the Word of God in that. One point I want to make with the canon is there is a process of canonization, so to speak. The canon goes through, we're going to talk about this, but, the canon grows. It didn't start out as the whole Bible. It didn't come to us all at once. It progressed through history. And there's been different councils over the years that have kind of gotten together, and I think there's a false sense that these councils got together and they established what Scripture is, and they kind of, maybe we get the idea that they bestowed authority on these books as Scripture, but not these books, and why didn't they choose the other books? And that misunderstanding that we have is, when we talk about canonization or these councils, they weren't bestowing any authority on the Bible. The Bible has authority. It's more of a recognition and a sitting under that authority compared to, like, here's these people that are deciding what Scripture is and what Scripture isn't. The Council of Jamnia is a popular council. I think it was first century AD, and there's been a false conception that they got together and kind of decided, okay, here's our canon, or at least I'd have to go back and think. I don't know if they were talking about the Old Testament canon, talking about the Bible as a whole. My memory is failing me at that point. But I think it was, they were talking mostly about, okay, we have Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. These books are kind of uncomfortable for us. Like, is it consistent for us to recognize these as the Bible? And they did. So I just want to just emphasize with canon, and we had these councils, it wasn't these people getting together and saying, okay, this book and this book and this book is the Bible, these other books aren't. It's more saying, okay, we have these texts, they're inspired, they're authoritative, and just recognizing what those books are. There is a little bit of saying this book is scripture and this book isn't scripture, because you had people coming and having different lists of books. So you had people that say, I don't believe these writings outside of Paul are scripture. But that's more of an apologetic stance, more of fighting heresy than it is establishing the canon. There's a recognition of this is our canon, and we're refuting that other stuff. Go ahead, Corey. Yeah. Yeah, so even in that process of people getting together, people reading and understanding scripture as scripture. Yeah. Yeah, so just saying that that God's in control of that process. God's in control of history as well. Yeah. Is that what you're saying?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Is this something that is a point of pain for people in this class, this idea of canon and deciding which books are scripture and which books aren't? Because we're going to talk about transmission, so we can hit it a little bit more if it's something that's kind of... Yeah.
By a standard.
Mm-hmm. So there's a process and like a set of guidelines for which they recognize those things that kind of, yeah, definitely. There is a method to the process for sure. There is a standard for which they recognize things. It's a criteria that they looked at as well, certainly. Any other questions on any of these definitions? Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not like we're deprived of any great doctrinal truth by not having those in the Bible as much as we don't have some history.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, Mark. We have this canon, and it's a unified canon. And I think you're saying that the main point is the Old Testament is kind of pointing to Christ, and then the New Testament is unpacking Christ. So we have these other books, and kind of one of the standards of a canon or criteria by which we may look at Scripture and say, you know, we're going to recognize the authority of this is it unified. And I think through Christ there is a unity for the canon. And so those other books, like you say, are helpful. They are helpful books, but they're not within that unified revelation that we're talking about. So that's an important. Yeah, Job, it certainly does a lot for helping us understand God and His holiness. Does a lot to help us understand suffering in this world. Those are good points. Yeah, definitely. Go ahead. Yeah, that's really well put. It's you know, when we come to Scripture, you know, we're coming, in a sense, we're coming face to face with God, and there's an authority to Scripture. We can sense that there's something different through the Holy Spirit working within us. We can sense that there's something different about the Bible. There's something very authoritative about the Bible compared to reading another text. So I think, yeah, even, you know, someone who's coming to Scripture and has the Holy Spirit's help can see that there's something different about the Bible. Yeah, certainly. That's well put. Yeah. If we read those things, we might find some things that are helpful. I think we would find some things that are contradictory as well. And then we just want to have the authority that the Bible has as Scripture. Yeah. So like purgatory, obviously that contradicts Scripture there, definitely. All right. We'll go ahead and let's move into this next section. And we're looking at how Scripture claims to be the Word of God. And it's looking like we might be getting into kind of more of our implications from what we're talking about today next week. But let's see if we can get through this next section here. So Scripture makes a claim for itself that it is the Word of God. So the first point here is we can't make Scripture something that's not. So if it doesn't claim to be the Word of God, we can't construct it as the Word of God. We can't make that up and have it mean anything. And when we're saying Scripture claims to be the Word of God, it's kind of a, we're affirming that Scripture says it's the Word of God. It's kind of a almost like a little bit of a circular argument. We're saying Scripture is the Word of God, and we're using that as proof that it is the Word of God. But I think the important thing that we're saying here is let's let Scripture make the claim, and let's see if that claim stands. And I think the claim does stand that it is the Word of God. We're going to look through some passages, look through how the Bible views itself, and then just the unified revelation, the fact that the Old Testament points towards Christ, that the New Testament points or unpacks Christ, the fact that the Bible is unified, it means it's consistent. So other books may claim to be authoritative, but the question with them is do they live up to that claim? And so the assertion here is that let's let Scripture speak for itself, and does it live up to that claim? So our first point is the Old Testament sees itself as written by God to rule and guide his people. So there's kind of a fancy way of talking about this. There's kind of a consciousness within Scripture that it is canonical, that it has a ruling and governing function. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and go to verses 22-23. And we'll be focusing more on 22. So in looking at this passage, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. We have God is establishing a covenant relationship with his people. This is just a very important thing for our understanding of Scripture. But let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So God spoke to his people, and he gave them something written. He gave them a written document. And so the covenant relationship is a covenantal relationship. It's a the covenant itself served as a canon for the people of Israel, as a standard or a rule for them. So this is kind of the beginning of this sense that there is a word from God, it's written down, and it's meant to guide and direct the relationship between God and his people. And then the Old Testament, in many ways, flows out of this initial covenantal document, this canonical document. And the history of Israel is interpreted in light of kind of the relationship between God and Israel, going through and seeing, okay, how is this playing out? How is Israel doing in terms of their being ruled and guided by this covenant document? And then the prophets are often pointing people to this document and just kind of drawing out how they're doing in terms of living out this relationship with God. So what is being said here is, in the beginning, we have a covenant between God and his people, and that covenant serves as a ruling and guiding thing in the life of his people. And then the rest of the Old Testament, in many ways, is kind of related to that and an expansion of that. And this, there is an ancient Near Eastern context to this as well. We can see in history kind of how kings related to one another and how these covenants worked. So if you have an ESV study Bible, you could read up on that. I'm not going to go into that here. But just what we're affirming is that God gave his people a word, and that was to rule and guide and direct them. It was to serve as a canon for them. Now, the second point, the New Testament sees the Old Testament as a canon. So we can kind of see the beginnings of this in the Old Testament. But we can surely clearly see this in the New Testament. We can see that there is an Old Testament canon. Both Jesus and the apostles use Scripture in a normative, canonical way. So in a normative way as kind of a ruling and guiding way. So an appeal to the Old Testament settles a matter. If you want to turn to Matthew 4:4. And on that last point, just looking at just the covenant relationship and that document as a canon, I think that's a helpful point. I think it's helpful for us to think about. But I think we can also establish it through these other points as well. So I want to say that's helpful, and I want to stress that as good and important. But I know that there's a lot to that statement as well. All right, so Matthew 4:4. So here we have the temptation of Jesus. Satan comes to him in verse 3 and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So he's saying, "It is written." He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to Deuteronomy, I believe. Yeah, Deuteronomy 8:3. And he's saying, you know, I'm not going to do the things that you're asking me to do because I am under the authority of Scripture. I am placing myself in submission to God. I am, like, Jesus is God, but he's saying I'm going to entrust myself to the Father and put my confidence in him and in what he has said rather than in what you want me to do and the way that Satan wants things to be done. So he appeals to the Old Testament. He appeals to Deuteronomy to settle an argument, so to speak. If you want to jot down Acts 15:12 through 29, here we have the apostles. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. And excuse me, I said 21, meant 12 through 29. And I'll just kind of so essentially what happens here is, you know, the Gentiles are being kind of brought into things where God is revealing that his plan is to reach out to the Gentiles. So they're wondering, what do we do? So they go to the Old Testament scripture, and they derive truth from that to decide what to do. So they're trying to determine what to do with a matter. They go to scripture and determine what to do. And then if you want to turn to John 10:33-36. So Matthew 4:4 and Acts 15:12-29 are looking at how people would appeal to the Old Testament to settle a matter. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament should never be broken, and kind of gives his seal of approval of the Old Testament. And it's 10:33-36. The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, then scripture cannot be broken." Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? So in verse 35, he says, and Scripture cannot be broken. So he's affirming that the Old Testament is Scripture and that it cannot be broken. And maybe this is one of those passages where we might say it's hard to understand. Maybe we'd add this to the list, but it's written in the law that men are gods in the sense that they have a ruling function, that they can have a ruling function. And so he's saying, if we can call men gods in the sense that they have a ruling function, how can the Pharisees say of him, Jesus, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? How can you say I'm blaspheming by saying I'm the Son of God when the Father sent me into the world to be the Son of God? And you even refer to men as gods. So on that. So like I said there, main point on that verse is Scripture cannot be broken on that. All right, we have two more points on this. We'll just kind of finish off the thoughts anyway. So we've established that there was an initial covenantal document, a kind of a canon for the people of Israel in the covenant relationship. The Old Testament kind of flows and is related to that document. So God inspired writings to be added to that. And the New Testament then affirms that the Old Testament as a whole is a canon, it is authoritative. So Scripture itself is saying it is the Word of God, it is meant by God, has a written document to guide and direct His people. And then we'll look at the New Testament authors' sense that their writings are equal in authority with that of the Old Testament, and that the revelation given to them is clear. And by clear, I mean it's clear in the sense of our understanding of Christ is clear. And there's a reference there in Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. And then there's some passages that we can look at in which the authors sense and indicate that a new canon, a New Testament canon, is being formed to add to the Old Testament canon. So the big point of this section is that Scripture claims to be the Word of God. We can see this and how there is a consciousness in Scripture that is a canon, that is meant to be a standard and a rule and to guide and direct God's people. So Scripture claims to be the Word of God. We'll cover points 3 and 4 again next week. And then we'll get into some of the implications of some of these things. I know it's been a long time coming, getting to some implications outside of understanding our context, but it's good for us to kind of dig deep and just add to our understanding of Scripture as the Word of God. Any questions on that section there? Those first two points under Scripture's claim to be the Word of God. All right, let's go ahead and let's pray.